This morning we begin a new series, a series for worship and study that will carry us from today through the rest of January and February, entitled This We Believe, an exploration of some of the central tenets or central principles of our faith. Basically, a deeper study of theology. Now, for some, your eyes may already begin to glaze over. Because this might sound like an academic or a purely heady kind of part of our faith, but I assure you that it has important repercussions for our everyday life. After all, some would say that faith, even by Jesus Christ himself, is summarized in the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that really all we need to know, we might ask? But I would suggest that there is more to the life of faith and more that is worth and that needs to be explored. After all, we say we love God. That makes sense. But who is this God that we love? What is God's nature? How is God active in our daily lives? Does God cause everything to happen that happens? What's God's desire for each of us and for all of us and for the world that we live in? What does Holy Scripture teach us about the nature and character of God? Yes, we say we're called to love our neighbor. That seems simple enough, but are we called to love our neighbor in their spiritual and faith life, or should we care about their economic benefits and social status as well? Do we assume that our neighbor will benefit from the same expressions of kindness and generosity that we want for ourselves? How do we best nurture and encourage our neighbor's salvation, their wholeness? And after all, does salvation as a set of beliefs and practices mean the same thing or look the same for each and every person? And if we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, what does it mean to love ourselves? Well, do we understand ourselves as basically good or basically sinful, or a mix? And do we know what behaviors, after all, are sinful? Some of us grew up in traditions in which dancing and drinking were considered sins, and now we're not so sure anymore. How do the nature of sin evolve over time? And even if we agree on what sin is, how do we address it? How do we understand God's forgiveness and assurance of pardon? How do we allow God in us to make us more holy, to make us more like God, to make us more Christ-centered in our lives? These are the kinds of questions of faith that have so much to do with how we live our everyday life and are not answered in a simple prescription of loving God and neighbor. Now, to be clear, as we explore some of these tenets over the next few weeks, the intention is not to articulate a particular doctrine to which we will all wholeheartedly and uniformly agree. That's not the point at all. In fact, we Presbyterians are pretty good at disagreeing, and sometimes not so good at disagreeing. But it's one of the things I love about our tradition, that if I may borrow a wonderful phrase that was first introduced into the social lexicon by the United Negro College Fund, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. And if they hadn't thought of it first, Presbyterians might have thought of it themselves, for it is a central tenet of our faith too, that we believe God gave us reason and intellect so that we might thoughtfully engage with, wrestle with faith, and not just simply or blindly accept something that's handed to us. It's why we place such a high priority on making sure that our clergy and our elders are well-trained, making sure that we have really spent time thinking through how we understand the Bible and its implications for our everyday life. So with that as an introduction, we begin today somewhat at the beginning with an understanding of the nature of God. We talk in our tradition about God as being sovereign, that is, the ultimate or almighty power of God. Or to put it in a more contemporary way, the understanding that God is in charge. And our scripture lesson this morning comes to us from the prophet Isaiah, reading selected verses from chapter 40. Listen to God's word for us today. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youth will faint and be weary, and the young will fall away exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth today, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for indeed you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Several years ago, I had the privilege of accompanying the sanctuary choir and the handbell choir from the church I was serving outside of Chicago on a summer musical tour of Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. It was a blast. I got to be part-time tenor, part-time drummer, part-time chaplain, and part-time tour guide in a part of the world where I had the privilege of serving as a Presbyterian mission volunteer back in 1993 and 1994. As you can imagine, there were a lot of highlights along the way that summer: spectacular landscapes and warm hospitality, more laughter than any one group of people should probably enjoy in a week, and probably more beverages as well. But looking back over that tour, one of the wonderful highlights was the opportunity to participate in and help lead worship on Sunday morning at White House Presbyterian Church, just outside of Belfast, Northern Ireland. We were warmly welcomed by the congregation that morning and discovered them to be a vibrant and energetic community of faith. The White House Presbyterian Church, we learned, stands as a kind of microcosm of the best and the worst of what is known locally and globally as the Troubles. That is the historic clash between Protestant and Catholic communities in Northern Ireland. And that is, after all, how it's primarily been defined, as Catholic versus Protestant, two streams of Christian tradition, two staunch communities of faith, shooting and bombing each other in the name of, well, in the name of God. White House Presbyterian Church has been trying to live out its witness to God by forming partnerships across sectarian lines in their community. And they were rewarded several years ago, in a sense, by discovering one morning that their church had been burned to the ground by arsonists, probably members of the Irish Republican Army. They were sadly a victim of the Troubles. The thing is, the Northern Ireland story is often added to that sad litany of historic and contemporary conflicts around the world that are waged in the name of religion or in the name of God. Ask any atheist or agnostic or a former apathetic churchgoer why they've turned their back on the church, and many of them you'll hear say, well, look at all the horrible things around the world that have been done in the name of religion, the Crusades or the Troubles in the Middle East, all the things that are done in the name of God. Maybe it's better to just leave it all behind, they ask. And if that weren't damning evidence enough, they say, look at all the deep pain and brokenness of the world around us. Disease and disaster and wars, not to mention the crushing tragedies and disappointments that occur in our own lives, in our families and communities. God? Where's God in all of this? Who is God, they ask. If God's sovereign, if God's all-powerful, as we claim, then why doesn't God do something about this? Where's God when we need God? This morning I chose the scripture lesson from Isaiah because I think it's one in which the prophet probably faces people asking some of the same questions. These were, after all, the chosen people of the promised land of God, and they've been carried away by the Babylonians into exile. I suspect that among them there were beginning to grow quite a bit of agnosticism, or at least apathy. Where's God, they probably asked. What happened to us? So Isaiah begins by reminding them of who God is. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Isaiah says, do you not remember? This is the God who fashioned the universe. This is the God who created you and called you good. This is the God who chose you and placed you in the promised land. We're but like grasshoppers. Even these rulers, these Babylonians, are like grasshoppers in comparison to God. God's still sovereign. God's still in charge. Yeah, I suspect the people might have responded, that all sounds great, but look, things aren't looking too rosy just at the moment. So Isaiah continues, right, but remember that the Lord is everlasting. The Lord will not grow faint. The Lord will give you power and strength, for even on your best days, those days of your youth, you grow weary. But God will sustain you. God is everlasting. Yeah, okay, that sounds a little better, the people might say, but the thing is, we're not particularly feeling strengthened or sustained just at the moment. So how do we receive this power that God is supposed to use to sustain us, to lift us up on wings like eagles? And here in Isaiah's reply, I find the key to this passage, something that some of you have heard me reflect on before. It comes in verse 31 where Isaiah says, but for those who wait on the Lord, he will renew their strength. What does that mean, I thought, to wait on the Lord? It turns out that that word wait in the translation of the Bible you have in your pews is in other translations interpreted hope, which seems curious to me because waiting and hoping don't always mean the same thing, do they? If you're waiting in the lobby of the Department of Motor Vehicles, you're probably not waiting with a lot of hope that you're ever going to get called on. If you're waiting in the reception area of the dentist's office for a procedure that you know is going to be awful, there's not a lot of hope as to what is about to happen. I say that with apologies to the dentists here among us, including mine, who I'm going to see later this week. Sorry about that, Mick. But it turns out that the Hebrew word, which is interpreted here as hope, is actually transliterated from the original Hebrew as the word kavah. And that root word has a very interesting meaning to it. It means to wait with expectation, or to wait knowing that one is waiting for or confident in something or someone. It's a hopeful kind of waiting. Kavah is the kind of waiting that one does behind the couch at a surprise birthday party, waiting for the birthday boy or girl to walk in. Kavah is the kind of waiting a groom does, standing at the bottom of the aisle, waiting for the bride to walk through the door at the top. Kavah is the kind of waiting that children start at about 4 a.m. on Christmas morning, waiting for their parents to finally get out of bed. That's what kavah is. It's a waiting with eager, hopeful expectation, a way of living that says, I know what's coming, and I can't wait. But what is it that gives us confidence to live in that kind of kavah, hopeful expectation? I think it has to be based on our fundamental understanding of who God is, and that's the key for us this morning. What does it mean for us to believe in a God that we say is sovereign, is all-powerful? For to return to our earlier question, if we believe that God is all-powerful and yet there's so much evil and tragedy in the world and in our lives, it seems like we're stuck with either believing that God has to be implicated in causing all of that to happen, or God has to be uninvolved in it, in which case we question God's almighty power. But I believe there's another way, and in fact, it's an important way of understanding the sovereignty of God in our tradition that avoids this fatalistic determinism in which God is responsible for everything, and yet God is still all-powerful. In my study over the years, Christian author and theologian Frederick Buechner summarizes it best, I think. Here's how Buechner describes it. So the power of God, he writes, stands in violent contrast to the power of human beings. God's power is not external power like human power, but it's internal power. By applying external pressure, I can make a person do what I want him or her to do. That's human power. But as for making him be what I want him to be, without at the same time destroying his freedom, well, only love can make that happen. And love makes it happen not coercively, but by creating a situation in which, of our own free will, we want to be what love wants us to be. And because God's love is uncoercive and treasures our freedom, if above all else, God wants us to love him, then we must be free not to love him. We're free to resist him, to deny him, to crucify him even, which we must do again and again. That, Buechner says, is our terrible freedom, which love refuses to overpower, so that in this, the greatest of all powers, God's power, is seemingly powerless. So what does it mean for us to believe in, to live into that kind of trust in God's internal power of love, a power that's not coercive or external? Well, at White House Presbyterian Church in Belfast, that kind of power means that they're not building walls around the church, they're not hiring armed guards to protect it, and they're not running out into the streets to exact revenge or retribution and continue the cycles of sectarian violence. Instead, the members of White House Presbyterian Church are living kavah, hopeful expectation. It took time, of course, to raise the funds in order to rebuild their church, and they discovered along the way that the Catholic Church across the street was willing to work with them to help them raise the money, to help lay the bricks, to help rebuild their sanctuary for their congregation. Because it turns out that generations of prejudice and bigotry and violence are not going to disappear in any one moment or day or year or experience. But they have discovered that through kavah, through the internal power of God's love, attitudes are slowly changing. People are changing. Violence is giving way to reconciliation. Despite the sometimes still broken community in which they live, their trust in a God is more powerful than bullets or bombs or bigotry, and that gives them confidence to live in kavah. During that summer in Northern Ireland a few years ago, I also had the chance to meet up with an old friend, Paul. When I was there in 1994, Paul was a 17-year-old kid, a scrawny youth from East Belfast. He was tall, lanky, and popular with his peers, the kind of kid that the paramilitaries were trying to recruit, because they knew if they could get Paul on their side, he would draw the rest of the kids in the neighborhoods to join the army. Now, there wasn't any external pressure that I could put on Paul or power over him to exert and convince him that he should avoid the paramilitaries. I couldn't lock him in his room or make him do what I wanted him to do. I could only try to be the presence of Christ with him. I could only kavah, wait, in hopeful expectation, knowing that the one in whom I wait is all-powerful and wants for Paul what he wants for me, an abundant and blessed life. Partway through my year in Belfast, I discovered that Paul and I had this quirky connection in common. Hanging out at the youth club one day, Paul picked up some pool balls off the pool table and started to juggle. Well, I picked up 3 pool balls and started to juggle as well, and we got into a little competition. Paul, I said, where did you learn how to do that? And he said, oh, there's a circus school in town that me and some of the guys go to on Saturday for a laugh. You should come along. Well, because I had learned how to juggle myself as a kid, I was intrigued. And the next week I went along and discovered the Belfast Community Circus School, a kind of community project that was flying under the radar. It was a way of bringing Protestant and Catholic children together to learn circus skills and get them to know one another and then perform in each other's neighborhoods, crossing sectarian lines, often for the first time. So Paul and I started juggling every week at the circus, teaching other kids, learning new tricks, and pretty soon he and I became adjunct faculty members at the Belfast Community Circus School. There were more than one time along that year that I began to ask myself, what in the world am I doing? I'm supposed to be here as a mission volunteer, leading worship and Bible study, helping the local church. And instead, I'm spending part of my time at the circus. It was a little hard that year to write letters back to my home congregation in Seattle saying, thanks for supporting my mission work. By the way, I'm juggling. By the end of the year, Paul hadn't really changed very much, to be fair. He was still the same funny, lanky kid he'd always been, and he was still getting into trouble more often than not. I didn't know what, if any, influence I might have had on him over the course of those months. But I was able to wait hopefully, knowing that a sovereign and loving God was looking after Paul in ways that I could never have looked after him myself. 17 years later, when I was back in 2011, I was able to track him down. I called him, and I found out that he's married now. He has 2 beautiful children and a full-time job running the youth circus in Belfast. It turns out that over those intervening years, he's become a world-famous juggler. I'm not kidding. He's traveled to the continent of Europe, to Australia, and the United States, juggling all around the world. When I got back to Chicago, Paul had found me on Facebook and sent me a message. Hey, Corey, he wrote, It was great to see you this summer, and thanks again for lunch. I hope you had a great time and managed to recharge your batteries before returning to the daily grind. I've been thinking recently about life and the journey I'm on, retracing my steps from those early days, and realizing that if you hadn't come to Ireland, I would never have found the circus. I would never have discovered my dream job, or met my future wife, or had two beautiful children. The list goes on and on. So from the bottom of the heart, I thank you. We all have a path that we choose to go on, but sometimes you just need a little direction from friends, Paul wrote. Maybe next time we meet, I'll come to Chicago and teach at your circus. Well, Paul, the circus has moved to Colorado. But here's the thing, it wasn't me. I was only in Northern Ireland because a loving and all-powerful God had sustained me through my life, had nurtured and encouraged my faith through family and friends, had given me the courage to follow to a new place and to serve God in a new and different way. And ultimately, it was that same all-powerful and sovereign God that had worked in Paul's life and led him down the path that he had traveled. This morning, I know that each of us has and continue to experience the great mountaintops of joy in our life and some of the deep valleys of shadows too. My hope for us is that wherever we find ourselves today and in the days to come, we'll learn to live in kavah. We'll learn to live in that eager, joyful, hopeful expectation, the kind of waiting that knows the power of God, the God who loves us, the God who calls us to follow and serve, the God who created us and holds us in his hands. For when we live in kavah, then God is able to renew our strength, so that we too will mount up with wings like eagles. We will run and not be weary. We will walk and not faint. Amen.